and to just delve into this wonderful prophecy that is before us that was written in the time of Isaiah. And God, help us just to be all that we can be tonight in the midst of your glorious word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's do just kind of a quick check on some things that we've learned previous, because they will play in tonight. Most of what we know about the millennium is not going to be found in Revelation 20. You would not know that until you study Revelation 20 to understand that. You've done that, so you know that. It's going to be basically found in Isaiah 65. And I think when we did the Isaiah study, I said, this is going to be the best study on the millennium we can find, and that is going to be in Isaiah. And we're going to touch on that tonight, because Micah is the shadow of Isaiah. I hesitate to even say that. He is a minor prophet because the length of what he wrote is smaller. It is a librarian's term. It is not about content. So the minor prophets are not less important. They just wrote less words. Micah is a farm boy. I would imagine education was a little harder for him than Isaiah, who was born and raised in the court and was a lineage of kings and priests. So Isaiah was a little bit better educated, and Micah, I think things came a little harder for him. We like Micah. We don't know a great deal about him other than who his father's name was and that he was from the farm. We know of the time period that he wrote, and he wrote it at not quite as long as Isaiah. Isaiah started with King Uzziah, and then Uzziah died. We believe that was the link that Isaiah had to the court. That was the lineage link. That probably cousin, maybe an uncle. We're not sure. And then after Uzziah, when we see Jotham and Ahaz and Hezekiah come in, then Micah fits in. So Micah's probably a little bit younger than Isaiah, but a contemporary of him. We know that the first three chapters of Micah have been real heavy, talking about sin and punishment, and it's been a tough road. And Micah calls a spade, and he names names. He's called out leaders. He's called out priests. He's called out political persons in charge. He's called out individuals, and he's called a sin a sin. It's been really heavy. We're going to get a little brief respite from that tonight. Chapter 4 is going to be a breath of fresh air, because we're going to enter into the millennial kingdom. It's going to be a kingdom of the inheritance of God's people. And when we get into that, we have to fast forward in our mind, even past us. You have to understand the millennium happens at the end of the tribulation period. When will it be? I don't know. Don't know when the rapture is. Don't know when the tribulation starts. We're close. But we know that once that agreement is signed with Israel, there's 7 years tribulation. Jesus calls the last 3.5 the Great Tribulation. And at the end of that, it's bring on the big white war horse, Revelation 19, and us falling behind, and the Battle of Armageddon. And game over for the world, except for those who've loved him. We march with him as immortals into the millennium, which is 1,000 years. And we're going to find out some things tonight about the millennium you may or may not know. You may know some of these bits, some interesting things that Micah brings to light that nobody else does. I'm going to give you a little bit of a whetting of appetite for next week. Micah 5 has got to be undisputably one of the most important prophecies in the whole Bible. You're going to find in Micah 5 several places, not just Micah 5:2, but several places where you're going to sit up and take notice, and the whole world does. This is how important Micah is. So I'm just going to give you a heads up for next week. So we finished the drudge and trudge of those first three tough chapters, and we're going to turn into the millennial kingdom. Now, I want to stop right here, and I want to say something to you, and this is definitely going to be a Lindaism, and I'm going to let you make your own mind up about this. 90% of modern brick-and-mortar churches today don't believe in the millennium. Test it out. I can start naming you denominations, but I'm not going to. You can search that out for yourself. I'm going to tell you what they think. They think this is an allegory, that it's just a picture of the kingdom of God. We're already in it. Jesus has already come back, and we're reigning gloriously with him. I'm serious. Preterists believe that, and most 90% of mainline denomination brick and mortar churches, if you ask the pastor about the millennium, he says, oh, that's just an allegory. It's a real nice story. Well, I'm a literalist. That doesn't fly with me. And so you get to choose for yourself, but when you hear me, it hasn't happened yet. Jesus has not raptured us out. We haven't spent 7 years in the heavenlies with him preparing for our task here back on earth. And we haven't come back with him on his big white war horse and us falling on our white chargers behind him. He hasn't fought the battle of Armageddon yet. The blood hasn't run up to the horses' bridles. And he hasn't stomped out two-thirds of Israel and the rest of the world getting to his one-third people that are saved in Petra. It hasn't happened yet. Now, of course, they believe that other story was all allegory, too. There's not really going to be a tribulation. We're in tribulation now. Really not going to be the Antichrist. I mean, we all know there's evil. Heads up. Wake up. The whole book of Revelation is alive and well on your TV screen today. Live and well. Take a look. You're seeing the major players begin to step up. And because you studied it and you understand what we're talking about, your head's up. They're saying, oh, nothing's changed. Same old, same old. I'm going to tell you, you're going to study tonight what most other churches, 90%, wouldn't study because they don't think it's important. They think this is a really nice story Micah tells, but it's just a symbolism. I believe it's literal. And do what you want to with it. That's the biggest eschatological controversy there is today, and I'm going to tell you what it does to God. If you believe that, you make God a liar. I can't say it any simpler. He promises that he will restore Israel. He promises they're going to serve with Christ in the end, that all the nations are going to come to them. He promises that that remnant that stays with him, he's going to restore, and every nation of the world is going to come and bow down to him and adore them. And that has not happened yet. And if it doesn't happen, it makes God a liar. He's not an allegorist. He's not a God of storytelling. The only reason Jesus told parables in the New Testament is a certain part, and I can show you exactly where that happens, where he begins to talk in parables because the scribes and Pharisees would not believe, and he refused to cast his pearl before swines. And he told mysteries because they wouldn't get it anyway. But God is not into trying to trick us. And the thing about this millennium, this is the hope. If we don't believe in the millennium, we don't have any hope. We die and we go to our grave and that's it. The cross was for nothing. God's not a liar and the cross was for something. And so I'm just like Micah. I'm going to look forward into the future. He's looking way forward. I mean, you know, he's 700 years before Jesus. And we're 2100 past. He's 2,800 years looking forward to this, and we don't know how far we're looking, but we're going to look into that part we call the millennium. And I'm going to tell you for my sake, I'm going to stand it on this to my grave. It's real, and it's going to happen. Just like Micah says, and I am in Micah 4, 1 through 3. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days, and we did a heads up in Joel. Joel told us when we got to those latter days, it's always the last tribulation. Always. Every prophet knows that, and you do too because you study prophecy. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. If you want to know a real nitpick on words, I'm going to take you the very first verse into the King James. And I'm going to explain to you what the New King James doesn't explain very well. I'm going to read it. Micah 4:1, and I'm reading it in the King James Version. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow to it. What New King James says, that the mountain shall be established on the top of the mountains. Now, personally, my brain went, whoa, Are we stacking mountains off of each other? None of that made sense to me. And I did a word search, because there's no word that we can let go and not be used. It's typical in prophecy. We learned it in Revelation, so we're going to tie back to New Kingdom John, New Testament John. And he began telling us that sometimes the word mountains could mean governments. It can be a synonym often. So if you read it more like that, the government shall be established on the top of the mountains. Does that not make a lot more sense to you? And in King James, pretty much, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be on top of the mountains. The Lord's house is going to be the government in the millennium. Jesus is going to reign. He is the big cheese. So that might help you. That first part stumbled me a little bit. Maybe that makes more sense. So the government, this is the millennium, is going to be on top of the mountains. And the name of the mountain for the millennium is Zion. Why, when we talk about Israel, call them Zionists. This is God's mountain, God's people. This is a Jewish God for his Jewish people, getting their Jewish reward, who finally got his Jewish son right, and they're serving in a Jewish temple sacrifice service on Mount Zion, which is God's mountain. It's as Jewish as it can get. And this is the picture you're seeing right here. Now, I also want to read to you something that I think is very, very interesting. And I'm going to take you to Isaiah 2. Remember, I told you they're contemporaries. They write at the same time. I'm in Isaiah 2, and I'm reading verse 1 through 3. Listen with your ears to the similarities of this. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days. Are you starting to hear an echo of Micah? That the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. It is almost word for word. If you could go back to the ancient Hebrew, can't tell them apart. Now, here's the question. Who quoted who? There are several possibilities. Micah quoted Isaiah. Isaiah quoted Micah. Or the Holy Spirit spoke to both of them the exact same thing. I'm good with anyway. It's all good. Nevertheless, however it was, the Holy Spirit was speaking to both these men. So that he gave them the same exact message to me just confirms it. But those are almost identical passages. And in fact, they're so hard to tell apart in the Hebrew that most people cannot.
Joel flips it on the plow on this.
Yes, there's a flip on that. That's right. That's three of them that pretty much have the same message. I guess out of the mouth of three witnesses, we ought to call it established, shouldn't we? So the distinct difference then is Isaiah omits that last phrase that Micah omits. Micah has one more phrase, and he says this, neither shall they learn war any more. That phrase is Micah's. Isaiah doesn't say that. So if you read the whole thing and that little phrase at the end, you'll say, oh, that's Micah's, I know that. And when he starts a section, when I started verse 1, I said, now, sometimes a translation will say, but it is a very good indication that we are moving on from the last section. Remember, I told you this is going to be a little bit of breath of fresh air. Let me tell you one other thing that you're going to find in these mountains. This you may not have thought about. This is going to be a direct point back reference to the mountain in Daniel 2. I'm going to have Tristan read us. Tristan, we're going to read from Daniel, and we want to hear about that mountain because I'm going to bring them full circle. And it's going to be Daniel 2, 41 to 44. And we're going to see how this ties in because it's the exact same story.
You'll remember. You saw the feet and the toes, partly of clay and partly of iron. The kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with the ceramic clay. And as the toes and the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. And as you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall be not left to the people. It shall break in pieces and consume all of these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever.
Inasmuch as you saw that the stone...
Inasmuch as you saw the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces, the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and the interpretation is sure.
We're going to take just a side trip right back to Daniel, not very long, because this is a whole nother study. Nebuchadnezzar's dream, Daniel was able to interpret in the last part, the fifth kingdom. He saw this humongous statue, and he saw the head of gold, Babylon, and then he began to see the silver and the bronze, and you could start naming the categories of the different kingdoms that were coming, and it went clear through Greece and Rome and Persia, Medo-Persia, and then Greece and then Rome, and it came down. And we saw Rome, and then we see the toes mixed. But then at the very fifth kingdom, he sees a stone that is cut out without hands that takes over the whole earth. If you do any kind of word study in the Bible and you look up a stone, it is Jesus Christ, the rock, the solid cornerstone, the rock the builders rejected. And you can go, there are hundreds of references that I could prove to you that that stone is Jesus Christ. When you hear stone, it's him. And so we've got to take that picture then and place this in. And if you see mountain stone upon which God is putting the temple on, who do you suppose in the world he's talking about? In Mike, he's talking about Jesus. This millennial kingdom is going to be around the stone that Daniel says is going to take over the whole earth. He's going to take over the whole earth. It's going to be Jesus. One thing that was so interesting to me is when I studied the Exodus story again and realized why Moses' punishment was so great, that he didn't get to go into the promised land simply because he hit the rock. The rock is Jesus. We learn in New Testament, Peter tells us that rock was Jesus. Yeah, I think that punishment was just. Yeah, I do. So let's get the picture now. Mike is seeing this millennial kingdom, this humongous stone mountain where people are coming to it, and everything's flowing to it. And he's really seeing the Messiah. He's seeing the rock upon which everything is built. Daniel saw it. Isaiah saw it. And now Mike is seeing it. So take a look at that. That mountain, that stone, is we know Daniel saw it too. It's always the title of Jesus. Micah 3:12. I'm going to take you a side trip back just a little bit to last week because it's important here. That mountain of the Lord is just a wonderful sight. And here's what he says. Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed like a field. Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins, and the mountain of the temple like the bare hills of the forest. This is what Micah saw because of their sin. This place that now he's looking forward to its glorious, I'm reminding you what he saw as heaps of ruins and plowed up last week. We've gone way past that. We see the millennial kingdom in Revelation 20 a little bit. I'm going to read you the first four verses of Revelation 20. Most people think they get everything they need to know from Revelation 20. There's only four verses, but they are important nonetheless. And of course, John wrote them. Is that enough said? Revelation 20, 1 through 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and the judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus, for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. How do I know it's a millennium? He says it. He spells it out. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. They get to reign with him for 1,000 years. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. You think already happening? He's reigning with Christ in a perfect kingdom right now, and you're really in the millennium? So Chuck Missler said this. I loved it. He said, well, someone asked him about that. He said, well, a millennium kingdom, supposedly Satan's on a chain. Yeah, tied up in a chain. He said, if we're in the millennium, it's way too long. This chain's way too long. It isn't. And he's being facetious and silly. That's silliness. Now, the Daniel 2, which Tristan read, is actually that famous dream of Nebuchadnezzar's. And so from now, I think we've got like 3 different witnesses of what this stone is. However, I will say to you that doesn't make it any less controversial among the big scholars of today. If you went to a modern theological seminary and you proponed about the millennial period, they would laugh you out of their hallways and tell you, ugh, that's just allegory. Now, there is some discussion, and this is going to be for another time, and I just want to throw it out there. If you're a researcher, there seems to be a difference in Ezekiel's temple that he sees and Solomon's temple and the millennial temple. That's not for today. I'm just telling you that I'm going to touch on it a little bit. You're going to find some of that in Ezekiel 17. And he does talk about a mountain. So just when we study Ezekiel, we'll go there. I'm just dropping that in for you now. If you have 30 or 40 extra hours this week and you want to delve into those temples, just if you want to. I didn't have enough time myself. So that will be our Ezekiel study. The mountain that he refers to, mountain on top of a mountain, is the government. He is going to be the government. Psalm 118, verse 22 says this: the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. He will be the rule of law. That was Psalm 118, 22. Matthew 21, 42 says this: Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? Did you notice Matthew and King David were quoting exactly the same verse? Old and New Testament side by side saying the same story. Acts 4:11, Apostle Paul says this: this is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. 3 authors saying the same thing, written 700 years apart. 1 Peter 2, 7 through 8 says this: therefore to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. I gave you 4 references to the same thing: Micah, Isaiah, and John are seeing. Add Daniel the prophet in there, and I think we've got at least 8 references to the stone being Jesus, he being the chief, he being the head in the end millennial period. This is what we're talking about. There are going to be physical changes that happen in the millennial period. We know that. Let's go to Zechariah 14, and I'm going to start with verse 9. This is to give you some description of what the physical aspect of the millennium will look like. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. That would be Jesus. In that day it shall be, the Lord is one and his name one. There is going to be nobody else but him. There's no going to be any head of Assyria, head of, you know, no Sennacherib, none of those creepies. Jesus is it. All the land shall be turned into a plain, from Geba to Rimmon south of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be raised up and inhabited in her place from Benjamin's gate to the place of the first gate and the corner gate, and from the tower of Hamel to the king's wine presses. Zechariah spells out there's going to be a topographical change. There are going to be earthquakes. In fact, when we read Revelation, the whole earth shakes like a drunken woman. I believe everything changes. The oceans are done away with. fresh water. But this tells you the topographical change of Jerusalem's going to be on a plain. The last nine chapters of Ezekiel even spell it out more. We're not going there tonight. That's just for you added information. Now, when there are disputes in the land, and how could that be, you might say? Because human beings are going into the millennium. I didn't understand this. Let's spell it out. Because I need simplicity for myself. Here's how it looks. We follow Jesus back. We've been raptured. We follow him back. It's the end of the tribulation. He's on his big, massive white war horse. And down his thigh is written King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he's got the sword of the word coming out of his mouth. And he marches into Petra by himself. We're setting up there on our horses, cheering. Marches into Petra and saves his remnant. But the whole world is coming after them because they want to destroy Israel. And the battle of Armageddon begins. He steps on the Mount of Olives. He splits it in half. And he begins battling all by himself. And he takes on, the Bible says, all the nations. The whole world comes after him. What are they thinking? Of course, they're Nephilim. They're creepies. They're run by Satan. They've taken the mark. They've probably changed their DNA. And it says, with the breath of the sword of his word, he destroys them all till the blood runs up the Kidron Valley to the height of the horse's bridle. Now, why do we care? Then he invites the birds and beasts to the great supper of God, and they clean up things. He marches with us, the whole host of heaven, it says, which will be the angels, millions, and all the saints that have been raptured and killed during the tribulation. And he brings us with the remnant, and there are a few Gentiles that get saved during that time, and they hide. Remember, they're hiding. They didn't take the mark. Those are the human beings that get to go into the millennium. It's the remnant, the third Jews, the Gentiles that didn't take the mark, and all the immortals, which are us that go in with him. Now, it looks to me like there are going to be some things that need to be resolved in the millennium, because we know this, that he's going to rule with the rod of his mouth. Well, if everything was hunky-dory and we were all immortals loving him, we wouldn't need that, but you've got human beings involved. And because it's going to be such a peaceful place and such a wonderful utopian, they will produce and have lots of children. The Bible says the whole earth will be populated. Human beings populating the earth. Have we heard this story before? Yeah, trouble brews, doesn't it? So this is what we're looking at. So I'm in talking about Psalm 2:9. See what King David says about that. And this is what he's talking about. Jesus, he says, you shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. These not putting up with any garbage happening during the millennium. The justice will be swift and it will be sure. Yes, he'll be righteous, but he's just done with mischief. He just is. Revelation 2:27 says this, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall be broken to shivers, even as I receive of my Father. And then going on, Revelation 12:5, she bore a male child who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God in his throne. And Revelation 19:15 says, now out of his mouth, this is when he comes down on his horse, goes a sharp sword that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them, that's in the millennium, with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of fierceness and wrath of the Almighty God. So here's the thing about it. Those humans coming into the millennium, it's a new ball game. Sin's not going to reign. It's going to rise its ugly head at the very end, and this when the devil's let out of his chain for a season, and there's going to be one last Gog and Magog war, which God just shuts down immediately, and that's the end of that. But I think we don't understand that the justice of God is real and true. We have missed a couple of generations, I think, of learning, in that we haven't taught people about righteousness and justice and truth. That is really who God is. God's really a hard nose. I love it. I love the fact that he says what he says, and he means it every time, and he does not waver, and he says, if it's wrong, by golly, it's wrong today, tomorrow, and yesterday, and there's no, I don't really think so. It's God you're talking about. Why do people make him a mealy-mouthed Casper milk toast? No account. He has said this. It is his word. And he will demand righteousness. And that's how Jesus is going to rule in the millennium. Guess what? You're ruling with him. We better get our act together down here. Kind of know what the word says. Is there peace in the millennium? Absolutely there is. There is no war. Micah 4:3. Let me remind you. He shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. And I have a really sad thing to tell you about that verse. It actually, when I read this part of it, it makes me want to barf. The United Nations has that verse engraved on their front portico. I wanted to go, Micah 4:3. Okay. He shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Be great if they were godly. The fact they use my God's words makes me sick to my stomach. Isaiah 2:4 mimics that, echoes it. In fact, it says this. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, nor shall they learn war anymore. Note, Isaiah 2:4, that Isaiah 2:4, which is exactly the same as Isaiah 4:3, is inscribed on the front of the UN building. Now, there are covenants that happen in the Bible that you have to understand, because we've talked about, we're going to talk about a Davidic covenant that's going to have to be fulfilled for the millennium to happen. First of all, Abraham had a covenant with God. We know that from Genesis 12:1. Now, the Lord said to Abraham, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house. And by the way, Abraham's father was very evil. It's one of Nimrod's cohorts. To a land that I will show you. I'll make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. Here's the covenant. It's a promise. And a promise is a promise with God. I will bless those who bless you. And I will curse him who curses you. And in you, singular, Abraham, in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Period. I don't see him mentioning Allah or Buddha or Mohammed. I think he's talking to Abraham. Did you get the same thing I did? Okay. This is challenged by the world today. This covenant, God's promise to Abraham, is challenged by the Muslim nations and America and everybody else every day of existence. It's challenged by the world. The second covenant that comes up is a land covenant. We see it in Genesis 15. It says this. On the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, now this is how I know that the land is promised to Abraham, saying, to your descendants, I have given this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Raphaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, and the Girgasites, and the Jebusites. He gets all their land. And when you draw it out, it's a humongous plot. Way more than they have today. Land covenant. God promised it to Abraham. Someone asked me when we were in Israel, and it was a Arab guy that was walking around with us, or was a taxi driver or something, what makes you think that land belongs to Israel? I said, because God said that. He said, well, my God didn't say that. And I said, well, we don't have the same God. It is that simple. My God does say that. You want to know it? It's that right there. It's Genesis 15:18-21. That's the land covenant. And God is a promise keeper. He promised it to Abraham. And in the end, they will get it back. Then there's a Davidic covenant that has never been fulfilled we have to talk about. In 2 Samuel 7, starting with verse 12, it says this. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers. It's talking to King David. I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him. He's promising this to David.
This is not so that it's not Solomon?
This is the lineage of King David from Solomon clear down to Jesus.
Okay.
And you're right. It starts with Solomon, but it goes clear on down. He's promising this. This is the Davidic covenant. But my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you, and your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Is David's throne established right now?
No.
Was it established when Jesus was here? Did Jesus go sit on the throne of David, which he's been promised to have? The angel came to Mary and said, "And of the lineage and house of David, you shall be ruler forever." Has he ever been ruler in the Davidic covenant in the name of King David? Has he ever been king? No, he hasn't. Your throne shall be established forever. He must be looking forward past Solomon. Sure, Solomon, but past. This is a forever covenant. Now, how was this challenged by the church today? Because they don't think the millennium's real. If there's going to be a Davidic covenant finally fulfilled and Jesus is going to get to sit on the throne of David, it has to come later. It didn't happen when he was on earth for 33 years. Not one time did he sit on the throne of King David. And God's a promise keeper, and he said it, and I believe it. So here's what's going to happen. Look in Luke chapter 1, 31 through 33. You'll know this is the famous Gabriel statement to Mary. "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and she'll call his name Jesus, and he will be great, and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father," who? David. This is the Davidic covenant that Gabriel promised Mary for Jesus. Has David throne ever been available for Jesus on earth yet? No. "And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end." Did his kingdom end, sort of, when he went back up into heaven? He wasn't here physically. Is he going to come back physically and reign in a real kingdom? Yes. That's the whole point of Revelation 19 and coming back and taking back the earth that had been defiled and tromping on all the enemies of his people and setting up the throne of King David, which Gabriel promised his mother. Isaiah 9, 6 through 7 says this, and you will love this. We studied this a little bit earlier, but I'm going to point out two things to you. This is your favorite Christmas verse. I'm in Isaiah 9. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder." Remember that mountain in the first part of Micah 4 said meant government? "And the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Of the increase of his government, the mountain, him, "and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever." Has it happened yet? Not yet. Let me point two things to you. You may remember from our Isaiah study. There are two distinct words here, and they're not synonyms. "For unto us a child is born." That's human. That's Jesus the human. "And unto us a son is given." That's God. You've got a baby born that's a child that's human, and a son from the Father of heaven, and you've got Jesus. Those two words are not synonymous. A son is human. Unto us a son is a child is born, is human. A son came down from the Father of Heaven. I love that. Every word is so important in everything we study. Let's see what Paul says. Acts 1:6-7. Jesus is really cunning in this verse. I'm going to read it and then I'm going to tell you what I think. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Here's what goofed his disciples up. They believed he came as a king. He did. But it was a spiritual kind of kingdom he came with the first time. They kept egging him on. I truly think the impetus behind Judas Iscariot was he wanted him to push forward, kill the Romans, and set up his kingdom. Judas would have followed him to do that. But Jesus said, that's not yet. Here's what he said. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, these are the disciples, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Will you set yourself up as the king on David's throne? That's what they're saying to him. And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which a father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. You hear the last part about being a witness. You don't hear what Jesus is saying. I'm not setting up that kind of kingdom yet. And I'm not going to tell you when it's coming. That's up to the Father. That's what Jesus tells. These are the disciples he's telling us to. And then in Acts 15, Paul goes further. He is in the Council of Jerusalem. Paul and Peter have a scuffle. A little bit of a tussle here. And they disagree about circumcision and whether a new Christian has to first become a Jew. I mean, remember, this is all new territory for them. These guys are... Paul is from the Sanhedrin. He studied with Gamaliel. He was like... Yale or Harvard. I mean, he was like the best of the best, and he knew the Jewish law. And yet, he believed when he got saved on that road to Damascus, that all went by the wayside, and he saw Jesus. And he had to argue with Peter. He said, no, you don't have to be a Jew first. Goodness, Jesus came to me in the road and blinded me, and I just want to tell that story. So this is the Council of Jerusalem we're talking about in Acts 15, but listen to some interesting words here. And I'm in Acts 15, verse 15. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. After this, I will return, talking about Jesus, and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up. Does that sound like Solomon's temple to you? He said the tabernacle of David, guess what Jesus gets to be? On the throne of his father, David. He was born in Bethlehem, the city of David. Start to see the picture here. Everything these Jews knew about hadn't happened yet. There is no tabernacle of David. Even the temple's been torn down. Solomon's temple, you know, Herod's temple, every temple's in David's tabernacle. What are you talking about? And then he says in verse 18, known to God from eternity are all his works. In other words, God's had this plan from day one. You don't have to question it. Gabriel promised it to Mary. I've been telling you, I'm coming back to restore the earth to its glorious state, and I'm going to reign in the house of my father David. And Amos 9:11 says, on that day, this is Jesus again, on that day, far future, way down in the millennium, on that day, remember Joel made that statement famous, I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it in the days of old. If I haven't proven to you with just those few verses, there's about 50 more about the tabernacle of David. He will rule the house of David over and over. You're going to hear it echoed in Old Testament. I've read it to you in Old Testament. And then I fast-forwarded it to you, and I said, Gabriel told Mary. Jesus said this. It's a promise. So this is coming. This is what the millennium is going to look like. So what is the tabernacle of David? Many believers are really surprised to hear that David had a tabernacle. I mean, they thought he was a warrior king. Many are familiar with the tabernacle of Moses, the temple of Solomon, but the unfamiliar with David's tabernacle. God has not promised to restore the tabernacle of Moses or even the temple of Solomon, but he has promised to restore the tabernacle of David. I think we've been a little messed up thinking what the millennium was going to look like. We need to reevaluate what the tabernacle of David is in order to understand what is taking place in our church today. The relativism of everything goes is because they don't go to the details. Turn to 2 Samuel 6, verse 17. And let's see what this says. Samuel's had some interesting insights, and he says this. So they brought the ark of the Lord and set in its place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had created for it. Did Gabriel promise Mary that Jesus would rule house of David? I believe that was the promise. Just checking, making sure. Now, that was the Davidic covenant. I spent quite a bit of time on that because I don't think we had understood that too well. There's one other covenant we need to talk about. It's the everlasting covenant. Jeremiah 31:31 says this. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. That you can circle, that everlasting new covenant, is where the New Testament gets its name. That new covenant you're holding in your hand, the last half of the book that you have in your hand, is that Jeremiah 31:31 new covenant. You've got it. Every promise, every glorious forward-looking, every wonderful centrist thought that you base your theology on, that New Testament, that's the new covenant. You got it. We love that. And you need to have that circle because that's what that means. Now, verse 3 said, neither shall they learn war anymore. That's kind of provocative. And I think that would bear witness to the fact that there will be peace. However, we're going to know this, at the very end of the millennium, there is one last war. It is not really a war, though. Some people rise up against Jesus and God zaps them. There, nobody even has to fight. God fights for them. So. And verse 4 is not found in the parallel passage of Isaiah. We've talked about that. So let's continue on. I'm in Micah 4, verse 4. But everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken, for all people walk, each in the name of his God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord, our God, forever and ever. Couple of interesting things here. We are beginning to see the vine and the fig tree, and we're going to talk about them being Israel. They are Israel all throughout the Bible. I'm going to give specific things here in a minute. And it talks to me like most people are going to serve their own God. Some of them, for all people will walk each in the name of his God. So there are going to be people that are going to be disobedient. That's going to be dealt with at the end. But God's people finally get it, and they're going to walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. And notice that he says for them, it's a forever and ever thing. So once Israel gets it, she gets it right. I have to do a historical side trip here. President Roosevelt, in a speech before Congress, and it's really funny. It's the way he uses. I want you to hear how he uses these first four freedoms that we see in Micah 4. He says this in the speech before Congress. He said that there should be a freedom from ignorance. We see that in Micah chapter 4, verse 2, where it says he will teach us his ways. Then Roosevelt says there should be a freedom from war. Well, we know that one. Neither shall they learn war anywhere. Micah 4, 3. Then he goes on, Roosevelt, to quote, a freedom from want. Where this is the verse here, where in verse 4, where he says, everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree. And then he quotes freedom from fear. And verse 4 says, no one shall be afraid. In the time of war, Roosevelt stepped forward with this speech. Don't know that he thought of it. Maybe he did. But he quotes directly Micah 4. That's just a historical side note for you. I thought you might like that. The vine and fig tree. We know in 1 Kings 4:25, and Judah and Israel dwelt safely, each man under his vine and his fig tree, from Dan as far as Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. 2 Kings 18:31, do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make peace with me by a present, and come out to me, and every one of you eat from his own vine and his own fig tree, and every one of you drink the waters of his cistern. That means prosperity, peace, and safety. Exodus 23:11. But the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, that the poor of your people may eat, and what they leave the beasts of the field may eat. In like manner you shall do with your vineyard and your olive groves. They're always talking about figs, olives, and vines. These are references to Israel, direct references to Israel. The vine and the fig tree were native in that area, always have been, and they are common fruits for that area. So when you say to anyone in the Middle East, fig trees, olives, vines, they think Israel. And the vine was often referred to the nation of Israel itself. In Isaiah 5:1, now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard, a very fruitful hill. We proved to you that was Israel. Vineyard. Jeremiah 2:21. Yet I planted you a noble vine, a seed of highest quality. How then have you turned before me into the degenerate plant of an alien vine? Vine is Israel. There are all kinds of pictures that point that being to Israel. The fig tree even was referenced by Jesus himself. And maybe, perhaps, this will make sense of this quote to you. I'm going to quote from Matthew 21, verse 19 to 21. And seeing a fig tree by the road, now we're talking about Jesus here. He came to it and found nothing on it but leaves and said to it, let no fruit go on you ever again. Immediately, the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how did the fig tree wither away so soon? Now, remember, we're talking to Jesus and his disciples. So Jesus answered and said to them, assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to that fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea, and it will be done. Now learn the parable of the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. He spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard and came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the keeper of his vineyard, look, for 3 years I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree and found none. Cut it down. What does it use up the ground? And the final one, that's a kind of a interesting, Revelation 6:13. And when the stars of heaven fell to earth, and we know those to be fallen angels, as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Time and time again, when they talk about fig tree, they talk about Israel. And Jesus, when he cursed that fig tree, was saying to his own people, you don't bear any fruit. I'm leaving you aside and I'm picking up the Gentiles until you decide you want to follow me. And Zechariah says he went to his place and he wasn't going to come back until they beckon him. And they won't beckon him until they get really scared and rushed to Petra. And Jesus said to them, be cursed. He's basically saying, I'm walking on. You have rejected me. I came to save you. I'm turning to the Gentiles. That's what the parable of the fig tree meant. Be glad that he chose us. Now, there's a really good explanation of the parable of all the trees. I'm not going to go into it, but I'm going to give you the reference. It's a really good read. It'll take you about an hour to study. You find it in Judges 9 and 7 through 15. And if you didn't know this, there are parables in the Old Testament, several. This is a parable of the Old Testament. And Jotham explains each of those trees and what they mean. And it'll take you back to what we already talked about, that being Israel. But that's a really good study and a really good read. I'm going to lay that out there for you for some extra reading. He's going to tell you that basically the fig tree is the sweet fruit, it has sweet fruit, is really the political part of Israel because they need to bear fruit. That's kind of how his, he does kind of some puns. He's going to tell you that the olive tree is the genetic part that makes you Israel because they graft us into it genetically. Then he's going to tell you that the vine is, it spreads out, it's spiritual Israel. And finally, when he talks about the brambles, he said they're not much good and they're going to be burned up with fire. And that makes sense to you, too. And I'm in Micah 4.
What was that, Judges 9?
That was, yes, that was Judges 9, 7 through 15. And that's Jotham explaining the parable of the trees. Yes, you're welcome. I'm in Micah 4, verse 6. In that day, says the Lord, I will assemble the lame. I will gather the outcast and those whom I have afflicted. I will make the lame a remnant and the outcast a strong nation. So the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on, even forever. And you, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come. Even the former dominion shall come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. The scattered flock we saw earlier in Micah 2, we also always get the illusion of Jesus, the great shepherd. If there's a flock, there's got to be a shepherd. In Psalm 23, we have the wonderful picture of the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not. We all know that one. In Psalm 100, verse 3, know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. I'm just going to give you a few of these about the shepherds. Isaiah 40, verse 10. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. John 10, 1. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door, the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. If that isn't you at the rapture, I don't know what it is. We see the remnant mentioned all throughout Scripture. Isaiah 9:6-7, for unto us a child is born, and I talked about that one. And we talk about the government being established and Jesus ruling. We've talked about Daniel 7 a little bit, I think. Then to him was given dominion and glory and kingdom, and all the peoples and nations and languages should serve him. Talking about Jesus ruling. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which you shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall never be destroyed. That's Daniel saying, in the millennium, Jesus is king. We love that. Luke 1 says this, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Once he steps back on earth to reclaim it, his kingdom never ends. And Revelation 11:15 says this, then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms, plural, of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. There aren't any other kingdoms. It's Jesus. The remnant that remain faithful, we know they flee to Petra. He comes back and then he rescues them. There are some other remnants mentioned in the Bible. There's a remnant of eight during the flood. I'm sure you can name them. There is a remnant of one-third of the Jews. It is tragic, but we know from Scripture that two-thirds do not make it. Now, this couple of terms you need to know because they jumped out at me and I didn't understand, so you know me, I had to look them up. And it's when it says this, I will gather the outcast whom I have afflicted, I will make a home, I will make the lame a remnant, see, we talked about that remnant, and the outcast a strong nation. So the Lord will reign over Mount Zion from now on and forever. And you, O tower of the flock. I had to research that. That I understand it's shepherds and they're pointing back, but it means way a lot more than that. In Genesis 35:21, we get the reference that this is a direct reference to Bethlehem. We're going back to the city of David again. So tower of the flock. That's got to be Jesus. It's pointing back to Bethlehem. It is also, just by way of note, Bethlehem was the birthplace of King David. birthplace of Jesus, the Messiah. David was a shepherd there. The Lord is our high shepherd. Rachel was buried there. And we know that she was the great love of her husband's life. So that is what that reference, the tower of the flock, means. You can just kind of write Bethlehem out behind it. And the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, there's an interesting side twist to that. Mount Zion is an actual place, and that is the place where David ruled as king when he lived on earth. In 2 Chronicles 27 through 33, David started out as a shepherd and became a king. And these two places, Bethlehem and Zion, point both to Jesus and to David. This whole lesson should prove to you that promise of Jesus ruling over the house of David is all over Micah. Because God always keeps his promises. So I thought those were interesting things. So David ruled there. It was his palace. It was his place as king, that last part. Now verse 8 becomes a real emphatic promise for us. It almost seems too good to be true. Let me say it to you then. You, O tower of the flock and stronghold of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come. Even the former dominion shall come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. He's basically saying, I am going to restore Israel to its wonderful self, and I can do it because I'm God. It is really a great promise.
Who is the daughter of Jerusalem?
The daughter of Zion. That is a reference to the Mount Zion place where David ruled as king. That's the area where he was king. So it's the priestly posh part of King David. And you'll find that in 2 Chronicles 27 and 33. Now there are promises throughout this whole thing. We are going to change in verse 9. From the millennium, we're going to change back to something kind of scary and creepy for them. We're going to look headlong, first face, eyes open, into Babylon, which is getting ready to take them captive. Remember, he's warned them. Isaiah's warned them. Joel warned them. Hosea warned them. They're all warned them. If you don't straighten up, Judah, you're going to get taken captive like the northern kingdom. And here's where the fangs come out. Here's where the tongs come out and say, now I've told you the good part about the millennium. Now here's the bad part. Listen to his tone change. Verse 9. Now why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in your midst? Has your counselor perished? For pangs have seized you like a woman in labor. Be in pain and labor. Bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in birth pangs. For now you shall go forth from the city. You shall dwell in the field. And to Babylon you shall go. Is that just as plain as you can be? And to Babylon you shall go. There you shall be delivered. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. That's a big change.
Sorry.
We were talking about the millennium, and now we're talking about Babylon in their face. So verse 9 then takes them to the glory from the millennium, from the dark future to right up Babylon is going to hit them. Jeremiah 52:9 says, I'm going to point to something that I think is going to be kind of interesting here. When he says, and to Babylon you shall go, this is the time of Zedekiah. If you know anything about what happened with Zedekiah was the king, he was told by Jeremiah, and he was told by Jeremiah that he was going to be taken captive and that bad things were going to happen if he didn't change. By the way, Zedekiah was not a good king. It's simply awful. And so this is pointing a little bit to this. This is the dark future that's facing him. And Jeremiah 52:9 says, so they took the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah. This is King Zedekiah in the land of Hamath, and he pronounced judgment on him. And it was not good. He killed his two sons right in front of his face. We know that's going to happen, and yet Zedekiah made fun of Jeremiah, made fun of all the prophets of his day who all tried to tell him. Micah tried to tell him. I'm sure Isaiah did. They all tried to, and he would not listen. But Babylon is warned about, so they should have known. We know this too. At Babylon, there's an interesting side trip to Babylon. When they are taken captive, and they're there 70 years, they've been told it would be 70 years, an interesting thing happens to the captives. They quit worshiping idols. We don't know why. Maybe they're in such captivity and such stress. But when they come back and they're released to go home after 70 years, they have stopped worshiping idols. So I guess you could say captivity for them was a good thing. Don't know. We don't understand that. Verse 11 starts to look ahead now. He's warned them about Babylon. And he starts to look ahead to Armageddon. So here we're going into the last ta-da. This is how these prophecies, remember, they do near future, then they do far future. So I'm in verse 11. Now also many nations have gathered against you who say, let her be defiled, and let our eye look upon Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord, nor do they understand his counsel. For he will gather them like sheaves to the threshing floor. That's the exact same terms we hear in Zechariah 13. It's exact same terms we heard in Revelation 19 and 20. That threshing floor is always the tribulation. He will gather them like sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron, and I will make your hooves bronze. You shall beat in pieces many people. I will consecrate their gain to the Lord and their substance to the Lord of the whole earth. That hooves of bronze and horns iron. He's going to make the remnant that choose him strong enough to survive the Antichrist. That's what he's saying. I'm going to gird you up. I'm going to protect you because you're going to have to, the third of you are going to have to survive the Antichrist. This is Earth's final battle. This is the big deal. Zechariah 13, 8 through 9 is the verse that says, and it shall come to pass in all the lands of the Lord that 2/3 in it shall be cut off and die, but 1/3 shall live. You know that verse. That's a verse you should know. Only 1/3 of Israel survives that. But they really get violent in verse 13. This war scene that happens, he's going to gather them with sheaves. He's going to tromp on them. We've seen that scene before. It is the same. The Armageddon campaign will culminate in Bozrah, where Jesus steps down. We see it in Isaiah 63 and takes his bride and rescues them. The sheaves and threshing floor, we've seen all over the place. Isaiah 41 has it. Jeremiah 51 has it. We saw a hint of it in Revelation. When he's talking sheaves and threshing floor, you're talking Jesus in the Battle of Armageddon every time. God assembles those nations for his purpose. He brings them in. He hooks them in. It's no accident that God's fighting him. He's called them to fight because he intends to destroy them. People don't like that story. Not my book, not my writing, not my story. I'm just telling you what it is. God gets even, and he can, and he's justified. Isaiah 60 says, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you, for behold, the darkness shall cover the whole earth, and it does. Seems like it. And the deep darkness of the people, but the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Jesus comes back, and it is glorious. Zedekiah, when he was taken captive, was told by two prophets ahead of time. And I think this is, I bring this up because I want to begin ending up this study with a point back to America and a point back to us. Thumb back always at ourselves. Because I think if it's not relevant to us, why do we study? He was evil. He's the evil ruler of what used to be a godly nation. You see any patterns here? And prophets began telling him, God's not going to put up with it. You need to change. And he laughed at him. In fact, here's what was really funny, and this is a God thing. Jeremiah told him, if you don't straighten up, you're going to die in Babylon. Those words, exact words. And he made fun of that. And then Ezekiel came along, he said, well, God told me that you will never see Babylon. And both these guys are telling them this at the exact same time. Ezekiel says you'll never see, S-E-E, Babylon. Jeremiah tells him you will die in Babylon. Now wait a minute. God's not a liar. These are prophets of God. Zedekiah makes fun of him and says, you can't even get your story straight. I'm not believing you. Well, it both came true. The king of Babylon comes in, kills his two sons in front of him, pokes his eyes out, and carries him away to Babylon where he dies. He never did see it, but he died. moral of that story is, don't mess with God. And he has a way of making everything true that he wants to be. Now, what happens here is that we have a English Bible, but a Hebrew text. So here's what's going to happen. Actually, Micah 5:1 is the last verse of chapter 4 in the Hebrew Bible. I don't know why our English text people turned it off when they did. So we're going to include it. Micah 5:1 is going to be the ending of our chapter 4, just like the Hebrews. Okay? Now gather yourself in troops, O daughter of troops. He has laid siege against us. They will strike the judge of Israel with a rod in the cheek. Wow. This brings me back to Isaiah 50, where they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. If you remember what Isaiah 50 says, I gave my back to those who struck me and my cheeks to those who plucked out my beard. I did not hide my face. Some people think that's referring to Jesus dying on the cross. Some people think that verse is referring to King Zedekiah, whose eyes were poked out, so they say that's like striking on the face. Could be. Could be that. Some people think that it is an exact mocking of Jesus when he's on the cross and they spat on his face. And some people think that it is all of those things together. I tend to be in that. I believe prophets saw in that near future. I think he probably saw Zedekiah, his eyes put out, spat on the cheek, and taken away to Babylon, evil king. And then I think he could have, like Isaiah did, looked way down the pike and seen Jesus on the cross and his beard pulled out and the guards spitting on his face. I think it's all of those. It could be one of them. It could be either one, or it could be all. I think it's all, because I think prophets do what prophets do. They see the near future. He saw the Zedekiah near future taken in, and then he looked way past and he saw Jesus. But it, nevertheless, it ends in a kind of grim note where it says this, now gather yourself in troops, O daughter of troops. He has laid siege against us. In other words, Babylon's coming to take you. It's over. They will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on his cheek. I believe truly Micah looked down and saw Jesus, the king of all this universe, and I think he wept, like we should. But there are many promises that I want to tell you about. 1 Peter 2, one of my favorites, says this, therefore it is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, a elect precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. That's your cornerstone. Jesus said this in Matthew 21. Did you ever read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Did you ever read that? Today, it is important that the takeaway from Isaiah 2 and Micah 4, which are very parallel, I think we've proved, is that there is a tribulation coming, and it's real. But after that, there is a real millennium coming, 1,000 years reign with Jesus. It hasn't happened yet, and he will sit on the throne of his father David. Verse after verse, Old Testament and New prove that. It hasn't happened yet. And because this God keeps his promise, it's coming. We want to be part of that kingdom. Thank you, Father, for a great study. Thank you for a wonderful little book that just gives us hope to look forward to that new kingdom. And thank you, Lord Jesus, that you get to sit on your Father's throne finally. And you'll make all things new. We love you and we worship you in Jesus' name. Amen.